But I want you to open your Bibles tonight to Revelation 13, because though this scripture has been ministered on many times in the past by other ministries and some by me also, it's going to be ministered tonight once we get going from something of a different angle than what you've heard in the past. And I'm going to take the time tonight to read right from the very first verse of Revelation 13, where the Apostle John, speaking of a vision that he saw, said, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Revelation chapter 3, one verse, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." Revelation 12, one verse, verse 11. "And they overcame him three ways: by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Through the years, when this 13th chapter of Revelation has been ministered on in our midst, it's generally been ministered on in terms of the rise of an Antichrist beast government over the earth. That's not going to be the focus of this word on Revelation 13 tonight. However, we will make a few comments about that in the beginning. Antichrist, a spirit, and not a spirit that comes just at the end of this age, but a spirit that has been there since the days of Jesus Christ, which is why the Apostle John wrote long ago and said, "You've heard that Antichrist should come," and he said, "Already many of them have come." And what Antichrist really is, therefore, is a spirit that has been around since the days of Jesus, that will reach a climax at the culmination of this age through a corporate, many-membered man. And that when the word speaks of a beast rising out of the sea, you come then to realize that the sea represents the masses of humanity, because word everywhere in the Bible is a type of water, everywhere in the Bible is a type of word and spirit. When you get many waters, you get many spirits. That means many people. That's why John says in Revelation 17, the waters that I saw were tongues and peoples and nations. That verse in Scripture said those governments would come in like a leopard, meaning that when this beast nature in unregenerate men, having the nature that hates Christ in them, the nature of blasphemy, that when they began to rise up, it would begin to accelerate and happen very fast, because the leopard is a very fast animal. That it would have the feet of a bear, because these governmental systems ruled over by carnal, fallen, corrupt men would plant their feet like a bear does, firmly in the earth, and nobody in the natural would be able to stop the ebb and tide of corruption. But the mouth would be the mouth of a lion, because that's the propaganda system of these beast governments. The lion representing Satan, and that they would gain their entrenchment over the earth through a propaganda system that was based entirely on deception and on the lie. Listen to this comment from a member of the media. From the editor of the New York Times in the year 1914. His name was John Swinton, and he said in a speech to the Press Association in that time, there is no such thing as an independent press in America. Not a man among you dares to utter his honest opinion. You know beforehand that it would never appear in print. It is the duty of New York journalists to lie, to revile, to toady to the feet of mammon, and to sell his country and his race for his daily bread, his salary. We are the tools and the vassals of the rich behind the scenes. We are marionettes. These men pull the strings and we dance. Our time, our talents, our lives, and our capacities are all the property of these men. We are intellectual prostitutes. 1914, people. Remember that quote the next time you watch CBS, NBC, ABC, or CNN News. For the mouth of the lion has established the lie in the earth, that causes the masses of the earth to bow down before the one giving the power to these governments, namely the dragon. You know that way back in 1972, I believe it was, I was on an airplane from Montreal, Canada to Chicago, Illinois, en route to a little regional convention in Dallas, Texas, at a school called Farmers Branch. And as I was en route to that convention, I saw a Time magazine in the O'Hare Airport in Chicago, and on the front page of a Time magazine was a former resident of the wonderful city of Lubbock, Texas, by the name of Anton LaVey, who at that time was living in San Francisco, California, and had attained to such heights that he now was the high priest of the First Church of Satan in San Francisco. And I bought the Time magazine and I opened it up, and in the middle of the magazine was a picture of Anton LaVey wearing his black satanic garb and doing a dance called the Dance of the Beast. It sent shivers through my spine to look at that. And the Lord said, son, when you see this kind of stuff in the media, in the mouth of the lion, then you can know that indeed you're moving toward the culmination of an age. And we have known that for a long time. It says the dragon gave him his power and seat and great authority. Now, that's not our message tonight, but we're aware that these beast governments are in place. We're also aware, for any of you that are new that don't know, we're aware of it, of the plans in the system out there to build what they call a new world order. Amen. Many, many years ago, I think it was late 60s, maybe early 70s, there was a professor at Georgetown University by the name of Dr. Carroll Quigley. Dr. Quigley wrote a very widely read book entitled Tragedy and Hope. He said in that book, there has existed for decades on an international scale a plan behind the scenes by insiders to build a new world government, what amounted to a new world order. He said, I'm not theorizing when I tell you about these plans, because he said, I have sat in their secret councils. I have been invited to join them. I have been invited into their clandestine meetings, and I know what I'm talking about. I know what their plans are. He said, I agree with every aspect of their plan except one. And that's their insistence on keeping the plan secret. But he went on in that book, which you can still find and read. He went on to say it would be a tragedy for the people of this world to try to rise up and stop this new world order from coming in. He said it would be a tragedy because he said this new world order is the only hope of the world. It contains the only possibility of financial survival. It contains the only possibility for the survival of modern civilization. Therefore, it would be a tragedy to try to stop it because it's the only hope left in the world. Thus, the title of the book, Tragedy and Hope. He said there's another reason it would be a tragedy. And that is that the insiders planning this thing have already got so much control behind the scenes that it's too late to stop them anyway. And so we called the book Tragedy and Hope. In July of 1992, William Jefferson Clinton addressed the Democratic National Convention at Madison Square Garden in New York City in an acceptance speech in which he received the nomination for the Democratic candidate for the presidency of the United States. And in that acceptance address, he said, "My foreign policy will be based upon that of my great mentor, Dr. Carroll Quigley, for he had spent his time at Georgetown University." And anyone with understanding knew, when they read that speech or when they heard that speech in the media, that this particular man was saying, my presidency will be dedicated to further accelerate the building of this new world order. So I'm just telling you this to say we know a little bit about that. Listen to these words of David Wilkerson. Oh, there's a new world coming, all right. And it's dawning even now. But it isn't a new world order or a new age. Rather, every kingdom of this world is soon to become our Lord's. And all his enemies will become his footstool. Christ is coming back to establish his holy kingdom. And scoffers won't have any part in it. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In this new world order, none of the following, says Mr. Wilkerson, will be allowed to enter. The fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. But they shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone. Of course, that's not just Mr. Wilkerson speaking, that's the word of God speaking. But he says, think of the horror of the New Age deception. Millions of people today are totally convinced they will take part in a new world order. They believe that soon they'll finally have peace and be fulfilled. All that guilt, fear, and condemnation will vanish. That sin will no longer haunt them. They will be able to freely indulge in homosexuality and fornication with no penalty, disease, or retribution. They assure themselves, away with born-again religion, away with all the condemnation that causes people to feel bad about themselves. We're going to have a new world where we can be, we can do as we please. No one will bother us. No one will upset us. Yet they are about to face a tragic awakening. They are going to find themselves in a godless hell where a mocking devil gleefully proclaims, welcome to your new age. Welcome to your new world order. But God has another plan for us, because we have a calling not yet fulfilled to a kingdom that will have no end. However, To enter into all you've heard about in this convention, and you've heard a lot, and we'll yet hear more. To enter in to that first fruits unto God and to the Lamb that Brother Buddy was mentioning several times, and I think again this morning. There is that within us that must be overcome. You see, you've heard about life in this convention. And you've had life, even eternal life, planted in you through your new birth. You've been overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and anointed with the power of God from on high. But the question is, do you have hope of preserving that life? And do you have in you the hope we heard about in this convention to endure so that that life, as Brother Buddy said at the end this morning, actually becomes your possession? Because if you have that hope, there is a tremendous warfare that you must enter into. And what I'm going to minister tonight began to be quickened to me by the Spirit as Brother Steve was ministering the word he did here last night when I first heard it in Seville, Spain. And suddenly the light began to turn on inside of me, and Brother Steve was ministering as he did here last night that he had gone to that church in Brussels, and he had said to those young people, "Can you live without sin for 1 second and then for 5 seconds?" Now, I'm not going to ask you this tonight since you've heard Steve's word. I have asked this of a few groups since I heard Steve's word and when I first began ministering this word, and I didn't even start with 1 second. I would ask how many people thought they could live without sin for 5 seconds. And I exhorted the Lubbock elders that they need to call an evangelist in and get the people in the assembly born again. Because the overwhelming majority of them on that particular day didn't even raise their hands on that they could make it without 5 seconds. You know, even a chain smoker can make 5 seconds between cigarettes. And if you're born again and you can't endure, you're so hooked on it that you can't make 5 seconds without it, then maybe you need to be dipped in the tank again. Because if you're saved, you shouldn't be that addicted. You see, people get a very false concept of perfection. They've got their natural concepts of perfection, and they think perfection means that I never make a mistake, that everything in the external realm is flawless. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with you abiding in the nature of the one who is already perfect, namely Jesus Christ. And you see, when we're in the praises, as we were earlier in here tonight, if you're in that praise, and we sometimes praise for half an hour, sometimes longer. And when you're in that praise, if you're in Jesus, and your mind is on Him, and you're rising up in Him, and you're in the Spirit of God, and you're not just going through a form, but you really are adoring the Lord from the spirit man within your heart, in those moments you're not in any sin. Because you're abiding in Him in whom there is no sin. He is in you, and you're exhorted to be in Him, and you can't be in Him and be in sin, because in Him there is no sin. Therefore, the truth is, you can, many of you that know how to get in the Spirit in a praise service, you can go a half hour without sin, no sweat. If you can even make a day, that shows you have the potential. The potential is there to see sin totally conquered in your life. And so that potential, you see, to live without it is there. Now, I will ask you this question. How many of you have ever been tempted by what you absolutely knew was sin, and by the power of God, you overcame the temptation? How many of you has that ever happened to one time in your life? We may need some evangelists here. Let's try it again. How many of you, being born again and filled with the Spirit, have ever faced one time in your life, one temptation where once Though you knew it was sin, you did not yield to the temptation, but you turned to Jesus, and by the power of God, you overcame the sin and didn't yield. Hallelujah. Well, at least between 50 and 60% of you are saved. Because you see, if the Christ nature's in there and if the Holy Spirit's moving in you, then you've known what it is to get a victory along those lines. But when Brother Steve was sharing in Seville, the first time I heard, though I'd heard him talk about this, the first time I'd actually heard the word he ministered last night, when he was sharing in Seville how the leader in that Christian church in Belgium later made contact with him and said, "Get one thing straight. I don't want you telling our people they can't live, that they can live without sin." I began to think, as Brother Steve indicated last night, how astonishing that is. Because what they must be telling them then is, we don't have any faith that you can ever overcome sin, but we do have perfect faith that you always are going to be in bondage to sin. And it's such a direct contradiction to the word, since the Apostle Paul asked it this way, "How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And the truth is, you can't live with sin, because the wages of sin is death. And when I began to see how totally backwards a church system has this thing, in that they have perfect confidence that that everyone in their midst will continue in sin, and they teach them you're always going to continue in sin, and as Brother Steve said last night, it has affected even us. Suddenly, this scripture in Revelation 13 hit me, where it says they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with him?" And I realized that this is a prophecy. And it's a prophecy speaking of an hour that would come when an entire church system would look upon the beast nature and the damage it has done in the midst of the people of God, and yet would say, "You can't war against sin. You can't fight this old creation man. You can't make war with this beast in you. He's too strong. You not only can't overcome him, but who can make war with him?" Now, when I tell you that, don't think I'm underestimating the strength of that beast nature. That thing is so strong that when the millennial age comes and the devil is bound and cannot tempt anyone for 1,000 years, and that nature therefore lies dormant under control, not being tempted, as soon as the devil is loosed after 1,000 years, he comes on the scene and says, "A little envy, anybody? A little jealousy, anyone? A little temper tantrum? Remember how good you used to feel when you just absolutely exploded and blew up? And what a relief it was later after you had just vented all that resentment in you. A little lust, anybody? And a multitude like the sand of the sea goes running after him." The dragon that gains power over the beast. And so I'm not underestimating the strength of that nature, but the thing you've got to understand is that although that nature is stronger than you are, it is not stronger than God is. And the hope that we've heard about in recent conventions is that the power of God is greater, and that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And yet an entire system out there is saying, "Who can make war? Who is able to make war with him?" Now, hope you caught it last night when Brother Steve went on to say that our problem is that we've lost our fear of falling. Now, the truth is, some people never had a fear of falling. The fear of God is not something that comes automatically to the natural man. The fear of God is something that you can only get when you've done some travailing on your knees, crying out for Him to work the reality of it in you. The Word does say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It does say the fear of the Lord is wisdom. It does say that it is by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil. And so some have never known a fear of falling. The reason we don't have a fear of falling is because right now we know that we've got a safety net. Amen? But any of you that ever been to a circus or seen a trapeze artist, you know, as Brother Steve mentioned last night, he comes out swinging on that thing. And then another ring comes out and he lets go in that fateful moment, in danger to reach and grab the other one. And everyone holds their breath, because if he misses that other ring and falls, big messy blood spot on the floor. Unless, of course, as Brother Steve said last night, he's still in training and there's a safety net. And then you don't hold your breath. If he swings from one to the other and misses, he doesn't hold his breath either, because he knows if I miss, I'm just going right down into a nice soft safety net, and I can get up and I can climb the ladder and I can try again. And you see, tonight we have a safety net. Now, by the grace of God, as this develops, I want it to come out in balance. I want to tell you tonight, I thank God for the safety net. I want to tell you, I go to bed at night thanking God for the safety net. I wake up in the morning thanking God for the safety net. Because if it weren't for the safety net, I'd have been long, long gone a long, long time ago. And if I wasn't long, long gone a long, long time ago, there's some things I can think of yesterday and last night and this morning that would have had me long, long gone by now. And so I'm not minimizing the safety net. And we all know what the safety net is. We sang about it in the beginning of the meeting tonight. It's the blood of Jesus. Brother Steve preached about it last night, that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Because the Word says, the blood of Jesus cleanses of all sin. The Greek word there means every. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, but not just to forgive them, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And therefore, the old Apostle John wrote a long time ago, as Brother Andrew Giles pointed out to us, he didn't say when we sin, because he knew there was that potential not to, but he said if we sin. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a heavenly attorney. That heavenly attorney is Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. If you cash in on the safety net and the provision that has been made. The problem is, the safety net is going to be pulled. It's going to be removed. That's scary. And it's meant to be. And there's an example of it I can think of, a very clear one in the Old Testament and a very clear one in the New Testament. You see, what I'm saying when I tell you the safety net's going to be pulled is that this age of grace we're in, people, is not going to go on forever. God has set a timetable, and God is not going to turn back from that timetable, and the clock is ticking, because this age of grace is hurtling toward a close. And God has absolutely fixed the exact moment, the exact second, when it is going to come to an end. And He is not telling anybody where it is, when it is. Only He knows when it is. No one else knows. And if you're outside that time, that place of grace, in the moment when that door slams shut, to say you're in the wrong place at the wrong time would be the understatement of the century. Now, I want you to understand, I didn't say grace is ever going to end. Grace is going to go on. We'll be learning about grace 1,000 years from now, Lord willing. And even beyond that. Grace isn't going to end, because that is His nature. But this age of grace is going to come to a screeching halt. And I don't know when. But I know in the Old Testament it happened in the days of Noah. And you all know the story well, how Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and for 120 years, Noah went across the earth preaching righteousness, 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 righteousness. A lot of people heard Noah. Therefore, I'm sure there were some people who, when they learned that ark was being built, even though they'd never seen rain, and even though they could look up and see clear blue sky, and even though they could see the sun shining brightly, I'm sure some of them thought, you know, I don't know if Noah's crazy, but in case he is, I'm going to build a house somewhere near that ark. I'm going to pitch my tent someplace within eyesight of that ark, and therefore they would sit there looking up, and they'd think, and if I ever see clouds gathering, if I ever hear this thing called thunder, if I ever see any lightning flashes in the sky, and I see the door of that ark wide open, and I am going to do a 100-yard dash, and I'm going to get in that ark before that rain starts to fall. But there came a day when God spoke to Noah. And God said, Noah, go in that ark and go no more out. And when that hour came, not a drop of rain had fallen. No thunder was in the sky. No lightning was flashing. But there came a moment when God said, Noah, it's time. Get in there. Get your wife in there. Get your children in there. Secure those animals. Noah, go in and don't go out. And he went in, and nobody ran to join him because there was no thunder. There was no lightning. There was no rain. Only he who had been able to see by the Spirit and who could perceive and discern by the Spirit of God things not seen as yet knew to get in there. And then there came that fateful moment when God shut the door, when, as we've said many times before, Noah didn't shut it, but God shut it. And when that door was shut, it ended an entire dispensation of grace in which only 8 people got saved, in which only a little remnant had made it in, though he had preached righteousness for 120 years in the earth. When that door slammed, as far as that time of grace, it was over. If you were outside the door, you had nothing but judgment facing you. We all know the New Testament type. In fact, Brother Eldred preached a powerful word on it, I think 2 years ago in this convention. The story of those 10 virgins doesn't have anything to do with lost people. They were all virgins. It represents all of those who, by faith, have at least acknowledged Jesus Christ as Savior and are positionally pure, as they say out there in the old order, because of the shed blood of the Lamb. But 5 of those virgins were wise, and they had spent their time storing up the oil, which, as Brother Buddy pointed out in a word not too long ago, is not just anointing, though you need all the anointing you can get, folks, in the present hour that we're in. But it's not just an anointing. It has to do with a willingness to be corrected. And those 5 wise virgins had yielded to that oil of correction. And there came that hour, Jesus said, when the midnight hour came and the cry went out, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. And the foolish virgins realized something. They said, we can perceive these other 5 have got something we don't have. They have got a level of relationship. They don't just have head knowledge. They don't just have doctrine. They're not just conventioneers or Bible students. They've got a reality. And they've got an anointing. And the unwise look and realize they've got something. They're ready for this hour. And the unwise realize, I am not ready for this hour. Although I am a virgin, although I've accepted him as Savior, although I perhaps been baptized in the Spirit, although I perhaps prophesied eloquently and laid hands on the sick and cast devils out, I am terrified by the hour coming. I am not ready for it. I have frittered away this time of grace. They go running to the wise and they say, give us of your oil, because our lamps are going out. The vision that I once had has grown dim. The truth that was once so real to me no longer seems real. I am dwelling in unreality. I am dwelling in darkness. I am dwelling in bondage. And I no longer have the first love that I once knew. And they go to the wise and they say, oh, give us of your oil. Give us of your oil. Our light is growing dim. It's running out. The wise said, we can't give it to you. You have to go buy it. To have the oil in the relationship that makes you ready for this hour, folks, you have to buy it. You have to pay a price for it. You pay that price partly by getting into that cluster Brother Glenn talked about this morning, but I will tell you something. Don't put your security in the fact that you're in some cluster. Don't put your security in the fact that you believe by faith that you're in a true move of the Spirit of God. Because I'll tell you, I'm going to talk in a little while about the religious beast that is in us all. There's a religious beast inside of you that is so deceptive that it'll have you walk around mouthing God talk from morning until night through days and weeks and months and years talking about corporate order, and there's not an ounce of real anointing in your life. I'm aware we have to go through dry times. I'm aware we all have times we feel that way. But we're in a time, folks, we better be letting him do the work to bring us into a place where you for sure are hearing his voice, where you for sure are paying a price on your knees to get dedicated and consecrated and separated unto him and to obey the voice that you're hearing. And they said, you'll have to go pay the price for this oil. You know what? They did it. This is the insidious thing. They went and they bought it. They said, amen, we're ready. We'll pay the price. And they did. But they did it too late. And they came back with the oil, saying, glory to God. I'm getting ready for the marriage feast. Yes, I am. I'm getting ready for the marriage feast. Glory to the Lamb. In that city built four square, I'm about to sing and shout up there. I'm getting ready for the marriage feast. Uh-oh. The door has been shut. And they went knocking. Hey, Lord, we got the oil. We're ready now, just like the wise ones, Lord. He said, depart from me. I don't know you. That put a little smidgen of the fear of God in you? And that's why we've got to finally come to the place where if we're going to be pillars in the temple of God, because the word says there's going to be some pillars. That overcomes what? That overcomes this nature we're going to talk about, this beast nature. It says, him that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall come in and go no more out. Now, when you really think about it, isn't that our problem? That we're in and out, yeah. We keep going in and out, in and out, in and out. We come to a convention like this, we get up in the praises and we get under the anointing. We start seeing areas of our life that God is desiring to bring into order and to bring under the government of the Holy Spirit. And we see that and we begin to rise up in the Lord and we make fresh dedications to him and we make fresh commitments to him. And we say, praise God, that's it. I'm in now. But then we leave the convention. And we go back into the daily struggle to see how committed we are to stay in him. But our problem is we keep going in and out. I was in a great meeting at Brother Noah's convention in October. And one night, Brother Daniel Levan, who's the younger son of Paul Levan, who's one of their most anointed ministries, and Brother Daniel's anointed also, he ministered a powerful word one night. And the night that I was there, and you know what he said? He said, "You know something?" He said, "We go to the body meeting, and we get lifted up in the spirit, and we leave the church." And he said, "We are barely down the road before something in us is crying, I want my flesh back. Give me back my flesh." I thought, I wish he wouldn't expose me like that. I thought, this is so embarrassing. But you see, that's our problem. We're in and out, in and out, in and out. And yet, I can hear the Spirit of God warning us that if we want to see this nature in us that must be conquered, overcome, if we actually want to be the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, then there's got to rise a cry in us that says, "Oh God, begin to exercise me to come into that abiding place and stay. We're in the Spirit." Boy, we'll start a day in the Spirit. I'll wake up in the morning, jump out of bed, say, "Praise God." I don't always jump out. I don't usually jump out. But once I have laid there a while to get over the shock of being the night person that I am, that another morning is upon me. And once I finally get ready, no, not afternoon, Brother Bill. I do lots better than that, especially these days. Once I'm finally awake enough to no longer be comatose, I find myself remembering that His mercies are new every morning. And I say, "Praise you, Lord." If I'm conscious of anything that may have even come during the night to separate me from Him, I claim that blood of Jesus. I say, "I'm going to take your fresh batch of mercies for today, and I'm going to partake of the safety net, praise God." And I begin the day in the Spirit, if I can, praising Him, rejoicing in Him. And we start the day in. But then you cross the pathway of a brother that looked at you the wrong way. Wasn't anything he said, didn't say anything. I knew he'd reject me. I knew he didn't like me. He heard what I said about him. Oh, dear. And having begun in, you end up out. And we keep going in and out. But praise God, the promise in the Word is that there's some of us that aren't always going to do that. Amen? At least there are some sons, as we come to the culmination of this age, that are not forever going to do that. There are some pillars in the temple of God, and they are going to be overcomers, and they are going to come in to the Spirit and go no more out before the judgment of tribulation hits. So there's a company that goes in and goes no more out, and then there's a way they overcome. Now, I want to talk about the nature we're fighting to overcome. Because, you see, it is the root of what takes away life, because what robs you of life is sin. There's only one thing that keeps you out of perfect rest. There's only one thing that keeps us out of love. Only one thing that keeps us out of joy. Only one thing that keeps us out of peace. Only one thing that keeps us out of victory, and that's sin. It's not the dragon, the devil. He simply gives power to the beast. It's not the demons. It's that thing in me. I know it's not me, and he rises up within me. That's right. It's him. It's not you. But the reason he's there is because of you. The root of it is that beast nature. And long, long ago, Brother Sam got real specific about it, about the two deepest roots. These aren't the only roots of it. And I heard Brother Eli in a recent word also get real specific about it. And as someone has said, sometimes God has us repeat and repeat and repeat. Moody said, that's the only way to ever get the word across. You just got to keep repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating. And we have this beast in it, and Brother Sam said there are two main roots of it, two manifestations of it. that are the strongest. The one is the lust for food. And that's one reason that virtually every effective servant of God has at least had some period in his life of fasting. And the other is the lust for the opposite sex. You know something, we're never going to overcome this beast till we face him. Some of you have already faced him. Some of you who underestimated him have already been all but taken clear under by him, and God had to reach out the line of rescue to bring you back again. And that's all right, because nothing in your past can keep you from making it into this calling. There, if you don't make it in tonight, it won't be because of any sin you ever committed in your past. But you do have to face this beast. I dealt once with a brother that was in terrible financial debt. We were dealing with him. I don't know if Brother Tom remembers it, but he was there. The man said to me, "Well, I have a slight tendency to overspend. You know, my wife sometimes overspends, and I have a slight tendency to overspend." I'm not usually this blunt, but I looked at him and I said, "Brother, you don't have a slight tendency. You've got a demon." Because he was buried in debt. And you can't face this thing inside of you by saying, "Yes, I have a slight tendency to overeat, and besides that, I've got a glandular problem." You know, I've noticed something about people with glandular problems. The way they eat is sure not helping their glandular problem. And now, if you're overweight tonight, don't be sensitive. If you've got a weight problem, we've all got a weight problem. It just shows some on more than it does on others. And furthermore, that just happens to be a sin that can be a little bit more visible, whereas others of us are clever enough to keep a lot of stuff hidden, you see, we think. It's not hidden from him. But finally, you got to face that thing and say, "Lord, I've got to cry out to you to get the discipline of the Spirit." But you see, you can't overcome this beast without facing him. You can't say, "Well, yes, I have a slight tendency to overeat. And as for that other thing, I've heard about it. But bless God, brother, I haven't been tempted for 25 years. And Jesus says, "Get real! Wake up and smell the coffee and face yourself and get real." Because you can't overcome a beast without facing it. Of course, you see, this beast has many facets, and for those who aren't as carnal as some of us are, there's a religious beast too. And he tends to deal in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and in a lot of legalism. We were in England this time a few weeks ago. We got laughing one night because we were reading a book, a tremendous book over there called Adrian Plass. It's written by a man who obviously has really been through the church. And Brother Eli and myself and Brother George Harris about died laughing several nights. We'd sit up and read this as bedtimes. We'd all go to bed in the spirit and very happy and with the anointing of laughter on us. But this guy, Adrian Plass, mentioned that in his church there was a certain group and they were called the Spot It and Stop It crowd. And he said their main burden was to ban things. And don't misunderstand me, because I appreciate our standard of holiness. But you see, it's got to be an internal work of the Spirit, folks. So we got lots to overcome. We got a religious beast to overcome. We got appetites to overcome. But the truth of the matter is, it isn't so much that you fight those things. You just get up in Him in whom there is no sin. Amen? You don't get your eyes on that stuff. If the Lord shows light and convicts you, you realize it's there. You put it under the blood and you get back in Him and you say, "Lord, by your grace, I'm thankful for the safety net while it's there. I'm thankful for your mercy to wash me clean. Help me now to stay in you and go no more out." I want us to look at how they're going to do it before we move toward a close tonight. Because we read about it in Revelation 12, where God, who speaks of those things that are not as though they already were, who gave this vision to John of what would transpire in the future as if it already had, because in the mind of the Father it has, speaking of the overcoming company that would make it, said, "And they overcame him." And see, it isn't really the devil they overcome. They overcome the nature that he tempts so that he has no power over him anymore. Amen? That's where Jesus was. He said, "The prince of this world comes, but he's not my problem. He finds no place in me." It says they overcame him three ways. Blood of the Lamb, word of their testimony, loving not their lives unto the death. The first way was the blood of the Lamb. That means while that safety net is there, we keep claiming that blood when we need it. And we get back in him. I love something Brother Sam used to say. I'd forgotten all about his saying this. And Brother John Jeffries reminded me a while back how Brother Sam used to say this all the time. He would say, "I'm going to go in my room, shut the door to my prayer closet, and I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to cry out to God for victory over this flesh." And he said, no matter how much time I spend there, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, half hour, hour, 4 hours, 5 hours, he said, when I get up and walk out of that closet, if the minute I'm out the door, if 5 minutes later I fall flat on my face, I am going to get back up, go back in my prayer closet, slam the door again, get down on my knees, and stay there till I'm cleansed, and I'm not going to give up. I'm going to declare war, in other words, on this beast nature, and I'm not going to let the devil torment me over anything that is in my past, or over my track record, or over my past history, or over the fact that I haven't overcome this thing yet, because I'm declaring war. Amen. And every time this nature tricks or grabs me, I will come back and remember the blood of the Lamb. I'll remember that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I'll use the safety net while it's there, but I won't get passive about it, because I'll realize there's coming a day when it won't be there, and I'm going to cry out all the more to God to give me victory over this beast, but I'm going to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Then he said, secondly, the word says, by the word of their testimony. We've got to quit saying, "I can't make war with this beast." I love something Brother John Jeffrey said. He says, you know, God has seen to it that all of us have got at least one besetting sin. You may remember a word John Jeffrey's minister, I tell you, it really put hope in me. It put some of that hope in me because he happened to minister that word at a time that I was beginning to wonder if this whole thing was hopeless. And he said, you know, he's seen to it that we've all got one besetting sin. And he said, God has allowed that. God has sovereignly allowed that to be there because God loves a challenge. He loves an impossible situation because he's the God of the impossible. And because we realize it's impossible for us to overcome that besetting thing, we'll know when it's done that it's the work of God, not of us. Blood of the Lamb, word of their testimony. You know what the word has to be? The word has to be, as we've sung, "I'm a conqueror, victorious, not in my strength, but in him." The word cannot be, "It's impossible to make war with this thing." Because as long as you're going around saying, "I can't, I can't, I can't," as long as that's the word of your testimony, you'll be sure you definitely can't. And therefore, somehow, by the grace of God, it's got to be purged out of your vocabulary and mine. Yes, amen. Till we begin to say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Sin in me can be conquered. The beast in me can be overcome. And finally, these people, they laid down their lives. They came to the end of their life that he might become their life.
And they loved not their lives unto the death. I can't say none of us will go through physical martyrdom, but the focus here in the spirit is not physical martyrdom. As Brother Peter said the other morning, he said, there's been times it would be a relief to just pass on over to the other side. But he said, the battle is to die daily right here, amen. To die to this soulish man, to die to this beast nature, to die to this old man in here that wants to rob us of the glorious heavenly inheritance we have in the Son of God. Blood of the Lamb, word of their testimony, love not their lives unto the death. You know what all this means, people? It means we are coming to an hour where we are going to have to enter into a declaration of war. It really amuses me that the church system out there in the denominational realm has begun to take away any songs that talk about war. And so a number of the liberal denominations under the influence of the National and the World Council have taken out of their hymn books in the last year the song, Onward Christian Soldiers. They have taken out of their hymn books the battle hymn of the Republic. And they say the reason we're taking it out is because these songs are, quote, too militaristic. It's incredible. They're saying we're taking these things out. They're too militaristic. You know, you talk about the beast coming out of the earth. That's the corporate false prophet ministry. When we were in England this time, we learned that the Archbishop of Canterbury had banned everyone in the Anglican Church from smuggling Bibles into China. This is the head of a great church over there who's saying, we don't want you people involved in smuggling Bibles into this communistic state. Not only that, the Archbishop of York made a statement, and he said there is no such thing as a soul. Scientists cannot find a soul. Doctors cannot find a soul. Psychologists cannot find a soul. Sorry, there ain't no soul, except he's too sophisticated to ever say ain't. You know what he said? He said in past time there was this concern that the soul was going to leave the body and go into either heaven or hell. But he said, of course, these days, hell is no longer an option. Brilliant theology. Really put the fear of God in people. By the way, folks, there's no soul and hell's not an option. And they're banning those songs, but you know what we've got to come to, people? This is an hour of spiritual warfare. And we are going to have to make a declaration of war on this beast. Not the beast government out there, and not the beast in my brother there, but the beast that is in here. So that when that cry begins to go out from an apostate church system that says, who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with him? There will be a company of overcomers in the land who will be bold enough by the Spirit of God to say, we can, and we not only can, but by His grace we can and will overcome. Amen. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by yielding our lives to Him unto the death. We're coming into that hour. It's scary. Okay. One last scripture. But it'll take me a minute to cover it. Isaiah 58. Verse 13. Because you see, it's going to be He in us that performs this. In answer to our cry and our obedience to His voice. Verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him. Not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own word. Thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I can tell you what he's saying in this whole scripture in three words. He's saying, keep the Sabbath. The Old Testament said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They had all those laws. They had all those things they did not dare do on the Sabbath day as a sign of it being holy and sanctified and of them entering in to rest and obedience with the Lord. And God sums them all up just in this way. Quit doing your own ways, finding your own pleasure, speaking your own words. Now in the Old Testament, that day, of course, was the seventh day of the week, which we call Saturday. They followed all of those laws. But later on in the New Testament age, when Jesus was raised from the dead, on the first day of the week that we call Sunday, there's plenty of evidence in the New Testament that the early church began to hold the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, began to take offerings on the first day of the week, therefore, by implication, to worship together on the first day of the week, and called that keeping the Sabbath. In the earlier days of Christianity, everyone began to see particularly that the Sabbath day in the Christian church was Sunday. And in our country, in the earlier days, there were laws, what they used to call blue laws. Most of them are vanished now, but you got them in a few states, where on a Sunday you couldn't buy any liquor, you couldn't buy any alcohol. There were certain amusements and so on that were closed on Sunday because they said, we're observing the Sabbath. The Sabbath's not Saturday, the Sabbath's not Sunday. Those are just types and shadows. The Sabbath is ceasing from your own works and entering in to the rest of the Lord, so that He who is holy, He who is righteous, He who is sinless, in whom there is no sin, is manifesting His life through you. I was talking a while back with some ministry about a brother that I love, and I said, you know, the more I get to know him, the more I love him. But I said, if I had to describe him, I'd do it this way. I'd say he appears to me like a man that God spoke to before he was born. And God said, son, when you get to earth, I want you to worry as much as you possibly can. And I said, he appears to me to be a man that has fulfilled that calling absolutely to the letter. And you know, that's true of any of us when we get out of the Spirit. But it says in Hebrews, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. And we, it's amazing, it says labor to enter in to the rest. Wrestle against that beast and labor to enter into the rest and let him be your life. And when you are, it says there will be three manifestations of it. You quit doing your own ways. My, isn't that our problem, our own way? We love our own way, don't we? One singer got famous that way. His song was, I did it my way. Burger King says, we'll make the burgers your way. The flesh man loves that. Madison Avenue has got this beast figured out to a T. And I tell you, they know how to push your hot button in all those commercials. And that singer said, the record shows I took the blows and did it my way. You do it your way, you're going to take the blows all right. That's the trouble some of us have gotten into. We've taken lots of blows because when you do it your way, there's a curse on your life. When you do it His way, there's blessing all over your life. You know, that's one reason He puts us in community. You get four women in the kitchen. They got four different ways of cooking. Each one does it their way. And each one says, of course, my way's the best way. I have always done it this way. It's the best way. It must be the best way because it's my way. But if they're going to learn to flow together corporately, they're going to, all four of them, have to die to their way and begin to find His way, or else there's going to be a book written entitled Murder in the End Time Kitchen. So the Lord says, if you enter into this rest, begin to war against this beast. He's going to begin to bring you to the end of your way, where you no longer are seeking your own pleasure, because nothing wrong with pleasure, but he has higher pleasures. He says, at my right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. And finally, he'll even deal with our speech till we don't speak our own words. And in this convention and in these days, have you heard our Father saying, would you let me confine you? Buddy talked about restraint the first day. Would you let me confine you? Would you let me restrain you? Would you let me bring you into a harness where your eyes are on me? Would you become wholly mine, where I finally bring you to the end of your way and your pleasures and your words? Because he says, if you will, it'll be the greatest freedom from bondage and the greatest liberty and the greatest joy that you have ever known. And I promise you, you will ride with me in the high places of the earth. But to get there, we got to make a declaration of war. Father, give us grace to begin the warfare that will enable us by your Spirit to come in and go no more out. Amen.